Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, thanks to those of you who are joining us online. We're thankful you're part of Capital today. Did we really run out of chairs back there? Good night. Well, and we're grateful for that. I do apologize to my friends who are staying at the back, but we're thankful you're here. Today we continue his message series called Unshakable. We're working verse by verse through the New Testament letter of Philippians. We're learning what it means to live a life that's steady, strong, and overflowing with joy, even when life hits us hard. We're talking about a life that's unshakable. Now, before we return to Paul's letter, let's ask God to speak to us. Pray with me. Lord, no matter where we are on this spiritual journey, help us internalize the wise words of the apostle. May we find insight today that changes the way we live tomorrow. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I sensed God's direction in my life at an early age. By the time I was 7th or 8th grade, I knew God wanted me to serve in vocational ministry. I got a taste for it as a boy serving in church. I loved the feeling of God working through me to love people and serve people. Now, it's hard to explain how I knew, but at that age, I knew in my bones that I'd be a minister. But I didn't know what kind of minister. I actually didn't think I'd be a pastor. Certainly, I loved the local church, and I loved every pastor I ever had. But I was wired so differently than them. I studied the Bible so differently than them. I didn't think I could ever do what I saw them do. So I concluded that I was called to academic ministry as a scholar and a professor. Until I went to college. In college, I began serving as a drummer in a local church, but it wasn't a little church. It was a big church that got bigger and bigger each week. It had great music. It had a big gospel choir, and it was led by a powerful preacher. His name is John Lindell. Now, up to that point, I'd never seen anyone do what he did. John explained the Bible in such a compelling way, and he taught it the way most people read it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. John paid attention to the history, the context, the grammar, the syntax, but his words were not the stale expositions of a dusty, crusty academician. John made the words of the Bible come alive. They leapt off the page. Now, in light of that, I began to study him. I began to study John Lindell. I carefully deconstructed every sermon every week. I purchased cassette tapes of his messages. By the way, cassette tapes are making a comeback. Taylor Swift released her latest album on cassette. If you don't know what they are, they're a more expensive and less convenient way to listen to music. Well, I purchased cassette tapes of John's messages so I could dissect every illustration, every transition. I identified the source material behind each series. I read what John read. I researched what John researched. I worked ahead of him in the Bible, trying to predict where he might take each sermon each weekend. I became a disciple of John Lindell. I studied him so closely, I could impersonate him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to show you 3 things about dealing with critics. I scrutinized his posture, his pauses, his cadence, his mannerisms. Turn with me in your Bible to James chapter 3. I want to show you 3 things about taming the tongue. John always seemed to have 3 things in his sermons, okay? But why did I study him so meticulously? It was because for the first time in my young life, I saw a compelling vision for how I could teach and how I could preach and how I could pastor. I found a model that fit my convictions and my calling. But I wasn't drawn to John simply because he was interesting and intelligent. I was drawn to John because my life was transformed by his ministry. And because of John's ministry, I realized maybe I could be a pastor. Now, I don't agree with everything that John teaches today, and I don't teach much like him anymore. I want to show you three things. Though I'm almost nothing like John Lindell today, I am convinced if it weren't for John Lindell, I would not be standing here today. I'm thankful that for a brief period of time, I became a disciple of John Lindell. Well, in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he offers his friends one of the secrets to thriving in any and every circumstance. He tells them to be a disciple of a disciple. We talk a lot about discipleship to Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is an apprentice of Jesus, someone who's learning from him how to live. In fact, the very reason our church exists is to lead people to become his disciples. But in Paul's words to his friends, he explains that one of the best ways to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple of a disciple of Jesus. Fast forward to the end of his letter. Paul says so in explicit terms, Philippians 4 verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Notice, Paul's instruction extends far beyond a preacher learning to preach. He says, do whatever you've heard me say or see me do. Okay, I'm not entirely comfortable teaching this verse. I don't think I can teach this verse like Paul taught this verse. Hey, I'm great with you putting into practice what you've learned and received and heard from me, but not necessarily what you've seen in me. I've got a little more growing to do. Besides, Paul's words often rub a modern reader the wrong way. On the one hand, he comes off as egotistical. On the other hand, he strikes us as a bit controlling. Is Paul creating some kind of cult? But let's be careful to read Paul's words through the proper lenses. To grasp the content of the letter, it helps to understand the context of the culture. First, let me say, Paul isn't being arrogant. He's just showing his Jewish roots. He's recalling the relationship of a rabbi and a disciple. And his words wouldn't have rubbed his first reader the wrong way. It would have sounded like wisdom. Even to the Greek reader, they knew the role of a master and an apprentice in their world too. Oh, Paul isn't being arrogant. Remember Paul's qualifying words we read earlier in chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. Paul's not saying he's got it all figured out, and neither is he being controlling. Verse 15, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul's being neither arrogant nor authoritarian. He's simply being a mentor. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Well, this background information helps us understand today's passage. It begins in verse 17. Paul says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul says one of the best ways to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a disciple of a disciple of Jesus. Paul says we should look for people whose lives look like Jesus. People who love God and love others. People who turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, lay down their lives for others. We should keep our eyes peeled for people like that. And when we find them, we should follow them. Look again at Paul's words. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Literally, he says, be fellow imitators of me and those with me. In the immediate context, he's referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus, the two gentlemen we read about back in chapter 2, the people he said to welcome and to honor, the people he said that we should put on a pedestal. Now, of course, we don't have Paul or Timothy in our lives today, but we do have Paul's words. And specifically, we have these words. Paul says, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Here in the original Greek language, Paul uses the verb skapeo. Skapeo means to pay close attention. It means to watch carefully. When you see someone who lives like Jesus, you should take note and take notes. Study them. Scrutinize them. You should be a disciple of a disciple. But friends, I'm afraid Paul's message is so obvious, we overlook its significance and neglect to actually do it. We neglect to put Paul's words into practice in the parts of our lives in which we need to grow. So let's get practical. What are your weaknesses? What do you need to learn? What part of your life do you need to improve? And don't just think of your career. Let's talk about dating. Maybe you're single. And maybe you find yourself making the same mistakes over and over again. You think you found Mr. Right, but inevitably you discover he's Mr. Wrong. He's Mr. What was I thinking? And you keep falling for the same people with the same patterns, picking that same kind of person. But maybe you know someone who gets it right or got it right. She found a good guy, a godly guy. Well, take her to lunch and pummel her with questions. Ask her what she's learned and invite her to speak truth to you about you. Or maybe you're stressed. I don't mean you're in a stressful season. I mean you're a stressful person. Maybe you have found that you don't bear the burdens of life very well. When things go wrong, when things don't go your way, you blame God, you shame yourself, you devolve into a heap of griping and complaining and fussing and fuming. But maybe you have a friend who isn't shaken when life shakes them. Even when life's coming undone, that guy models a robust faith. When suffering or disappointment squeezes him, what's inside comes outside in its love, joy, peace, and patience. Now, if you can find someone like that in your life, buy him a latte and discover what they've learned and what they're learning. Don't talk, listen and learn, because they got something to teach you. But see, that's the problem with this passage and this practice. Our pride often gets in the way. We don't want to tell ourselves or show anybody that we have anything to learn. We want to appear to have our junk together. So it's no wonder we get stuck and stalled. Oh, but what if we found a little humility? What if we were humble enough to learn from people who are younger than us? What if we could learn from people who work for us? Be a disciple of a disciple. Identify what you're doing wrong. Search for someone who's doing it right and learn from them. But many of us do the opposite. We pattern our lives after the wrong sorts of people. Paul calls attention to this in verse 18. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. At first glance, you may skim over this verse because you don't pattern yourself after anyone who resembles an enemy of Jesus. But see, what makes them enemies of the cross is they live in opposition to the way of the cross, which, according to Paul in chapter 2, is a life that does nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but puts the needs of others first. Look how Paul describes these enemies here. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Destruction is the inevitable result of a self-indulgent life. An enemy of the cross is not necessarily someone who's overtly against Christ or Christ followers. An enemy of the cross is someone who worships their appetites. That's what Paul means when he says their God is their stomach. They worship their appetites. When you worship something, you build your life around it. You invest your time and energy in it. What you worship occupies your thoughts. When you're under pressure, when you're panicked, what you reach for is usually what you worship. So what do you reach for? Do you reach for a bottle? Do you reach for sex? Do you reach for success because it's only through success that you will find your happiness? Paul's talking about people who are living for themselves. They serve their appetites, their God's pleasure and self-indulgence. Do you look with envy at people who live that kind of life? Well, Paul says you're gawking at the wrong people. But be forewarned, you can get sucked into living a life of self-indulgence without seeing its shame. Paul says their glory is in their shame. Consider how much of our celebrity-saturated culture celebrates shameful behavior. You'd cringe if your mom acted like that. But people wear their shameful words and shameful ways like a crown or a cape, and they're blind to it. Paul says their mind is set on earthly things. That explains it. That explains the life and destiny of the self-indulgent. Their mind is set on earthly things. Paul here uses an important verb for neo. We've seen it before in this series. In fact, Paul uses this verb 12 times in this short letter. So there's clearly something Paul wants us to learn here. For neo is about our mindset. It's about our disposition. It's not about our passing thoughts that blow in and out of our minds. We're not talking about those thoughts that knock and leave. We're talking about the ones we invite to stay. Earlier in the letter, Paul said we need to have the same attitude for neo of King Jesus, an attitude that humbly served others, a posture that led him to give up his life so we could live. Well, here in Philippians 3, Paul contrasts a mind set on selflessness with a mind set on selfishness. And he says to his friends, don't do it. Don't build your life on that foundation. Don't use a self-centered life as the pattern around which you cut yours. The apostle argues, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this is relevant, particularly to the Philippian church. Let me explain. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony, which was not true of most cities in the Roman Empire. As citizens, the Roman colonists were proud of their Roman culture. It was their job as citizens to promote Roman thinking and Roman ideas throughout their province, making their little city as much like Rome as possible. Do you see where this is going? Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. Our job is to bring up there, down here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're called to make this culture look as much like that culture as we can. As followers of Jesus, we're called to create and cultivate a culture of love. Paul adds, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies that they will be like his glorious body. Have you ever had the experience of reading a portion of the Bible that describes a behavior that's normal for a disciple, but it doesn't describe you? Do you eagerly await a Savior from heaven? Every once in a while, I encounter a disciple of Jesus who waits like this with eager expectation, knowing there's more to this life than just this life. I'm inspired when I see a follower of Jesus who can't wait for Christ to right the wrongs and sort us out, who can't wait for King Jesus to come and heal our hearts and heal our marriages. See, people who live for eternity live differently. and I want to live the way they live. Paul concludes this section of his correspondence with these words. At the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." What way is he talking about? How do we stand firm? With a mind set on heaven, with the attitude of Christ Jesus, with a life patterned after people whose lives are patterned after Jesus. Back to the beginning of the paragraph. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul says, be a disciple of a disciple. Now, could this go bad? Could we take this too far? Yeah. Listen, we're not talking about hero worship. Don't do everything anyone tells you to do but Jesus, okay? Use common sense and the clear teaching of the Bible as your guide. Whatever you do, don't pin all your hopes on any disciple because they will let you down. Disciples disappoint. I have a dear friend who took me under his wing when I was 12 and 13 and 14 years old. Under his ministry and his mentorship, I recognized God's call on my life for vocational ministry. And I'll tell you this, friend, he taught me the Bible. He taught me how to study the Bible on my own. And quite honestly, I think I owe him most of the credit for my discipleship to Jesus in my most formative years. But today, he isn't even serving Jesus. Disciples disappoint. So I'm not saying you should build your life around anybody but Jesus. However, according to the clear teaching of the Bible, you should be a disciple of other disciples. So what do you need to learn? Maybe you need to learn about marriage. Maybe you need to just be honest about it. Your marriage sucks. Now, we don't really say suck around Capital, do we? What do we say? Sucketh. See, I've taught you well. You're a disciple of a disciple. So let's just say your marriage sucketh. Now, you may argue that your spouse is the primary reason your marriage sucketh. And you may be right. But the fact of the matter is, it's your marriage, and you don't know how to fix it. So, find someone whose marriage doesn't sucketh, and ask them why. Better yet, find someone whose marriage used to sucketh, and ask them why it doesn't sucketh anymore. Now, if you're going to do this right, you've got to give them permission to call you on your junk. So be brave and get real about your marriage with another disciple of Jesus. Or maybe you're struggling with bitterness. Here's the truth. You've been burned. You were wounded by a parent or sibling. You were betrayed by a friend or a spouse. You've been burned and burned badly. And friends, those kinds of wounds don't heal easily or accidentally. In your most honest moments, you recognize the wounds from your past are impacting your present, and you don't know how to heal. Well, find someone who has healed. Ask God to guide you to a wise and gentle disciple who's been hurt but found healing. Let them teach you. Let them guide you toward hope and wholeness. Or maybe you're a parent. But nobody really thinks of you as a parent because your kids behave as if they've been raised by wolves. Parenting's really hard. But some parents do it better than others. So, find a parent who does it better than you and learn from them. Find a peer whose kids are respectful, well-behaved in restaurants, children who aren't renowned for throwing fits or throwing rocks. Take that mom or dad to lunch and find out why. Ask intelligent questions. Invite them to coach you and call you out when you're not being firm enough with your consequences, when you're unintentionally enabling or reinforcing your child's bad behavior. Be bold, be brave, and be a disciple of a disciple. Let God teach you through somebody else and see what happens. Okay, as I said earlier, I feel uneasy simply telling you to do everything you see me doing. But because I haven't always practiced what I preach. Hear me. I don't intend to be a phony. I've never woken up with a three-step plan for hypocrisy. But the fact of the matter is, I practice what I preach imperfectly. I hesitate to set myself on a pedestal and inviting you to be like me. However, in the spirit of Paul's passage, I'll get a little personal with you about my apprenticeship to Jesus. No, I'm not going to tell you how I'm living. I'm going to tell you what I'm learning. And I just want to offer you a few things that I've been ruminating on over the last month or two. Now, when I share them, remember, I haven't mastered them, but I've been moved by them as Jesus teaches me how to live my life. Now, I'll keep this brief. I'm sure you'll hear me say more about each of these ideas in the future. In fact, I'm likely to teach whole messages on each of the topics in the days ahead. But today, I'm just going to share them so you can be mulling them over with me. I'll offer you three of them. I want to show you three things. Here's the first one. What I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. See, this experience drives many to discontentment and disillusionment. This experience drives many to anger at God. What I want to learn from God may not be what he wants to teach me. What do I want God to teach me? I want to learn how to succeed so I can find joy and peace. But God wants to teach me I don't need success to find joy and peace. I want to learn how to make people love me. But God wants to teach me that he loves me, and that's more than enough. And God wants to teach me that my perceived need to be loved by others is actually making me miserable. I want to learn how to make my life pain-free and problem-free. But God wants to teach me how to keep my cool when life's not cool. God wants to teach me how I lead when things go wrong is more important than me making everything right. God wants to teach me not how to be a panicked pastor with a veneer of tranquility. He wants to teach me how to be a leader who leads with a pervasive sense of well-being and security. God wants to teach me if I'm going to get anything right, I need to get love right. And that's especially true when things aren't working right. Friends, more often than you might think, what I want to learn from God is not what God wants to teach me. The question is, am I willing to let the teacher make the lesson plan? Yeah. Here's the second idea. Making them look bad doesn't make you look better. Making them look bad doesn't make you look better. How often do we find ourselves tearing people down? Thinking, consciously or subconsciously, it will build us up. Oh, this could come in the form of overt backbiting or gossip, but it's often more obscure than that. Maybe you simply and subtly let people know the dumb thing some other person said or the dumb thing another person did. Oh, it's not outright character assassination. You're just making an innocuous contrast. You're just calling attention to the obvious. But you're making them look bad so you can look better. And it may work for the moment, but it eventually backfires. It redounds on your head, making you look worse than you ever would have looked had you just kept your lip zipped. God, help me to shut it. Help me keep more of my thoughts to myself. And that leads us to the third idea I've been pondering. This one comes from Christina Geist. She said, open your mind before you open your mouth. Anybody? Anybody need that? Yeah. Open your mind before you open your mouth. Here's how the sages put it in the pages of Proverbs, Proverbs 18:2. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. Why do I feel like everybody has to know everything I think about everything? What if I prioritized listening and learning over convincing and cajoling? Proverbs 17:28, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. I've met so many people who want to school me on things for which they probably have no business schooling me. Maybe they're trying to make themselves look smarter or look authoritative, but they're embarrassing themselves without knowing it. But here's the problem. Too often, I'm the one embarrassing myself. I'm the one doing that. Open your mind before you open your mouth. If you open your mind before you open your mouth, you won't insert your foot. And feet don't really taste good, do they? Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for taking this passage that comes at the end of chapter 3, and we often just skip over it to get to the good stuff in chapter 4. But you're taking this passage that strikes us often as boring, and you've shown us something important in it that we need to adopt for our lives today. Lord, help us to be a disciple of a disciple. Better still, help us to be a disciple of disciples. We might need a lot of help. Lord, there are different things we can learn from different people. So I pray you give us the humility to learn. I pray you give us the bravery to ask, that courage to seek feedback and allow someone else to speak into our lives, knowing it's not going to hurt our identity at all. It's just going to make us better, stronger, more loving. Lord, I pray you put people like this into our lives. Open our eyes to see they might be with us right now in this season. That person we need may not be 3 years ahead. They just may be 3 steps ahead, and that's okay. We need people like that too. So help us to listen and learn, we pray. Lord, I also pray for my friends here who wouldn't call themselves your apprentices just yet. We're thankful they're here, and I want to pray for them that they might find our community to be a safe place to discover people who they can follow as we follow Jesus. I know we're imperfect, but Lord, I pray you help us be good at discipling people as a community. Give us the love, the grace, the patience to do it. Give us the courage to speak truth when we need to. Well, I pray for the curious and the committed. May we all put these words into practice and see what happens. And this we pray in the name of the King. Amen. Okay, may I give you a little homework? Most of you know when we talk about homework at Capital, you don't really have to do the assignments. All we're doing is handing you practices you can put into practice throughout the week so that you can grow in your relationship to Jesus to aid you on your journey with Jesus, okay? Here's the first assignment for the week. It's simple. Find a mentor. Find someone who's strong where you're weak and ask for their wisdom. Maybe you need to begin praying that God will bring that person into your life. Now, I realize for some of you, you may have heard my words today, and you may have said to yourself, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, look, if that's what you're telling yourself, just know that's a choice you're making. You can teach an old dog anything the old dog wants to learn.
That's right.
Look, I don't care if you ever learn how to use an iPhone. It's never too late to learn to love. It's never too late to learn to forgive. So find a mentor. Find a mentor. It may come from a surprising source. It may come from someone much younger than you. But hear me, in your attempt to find a mentor, don't be surprised if the people you want are not readily available to you. And look, I caution you not to become too self-involved here. It would be a shame if in our attempt to get our minds heavenward toward selflessness, we turn inward toward selfishness, expecting to be served by the people we want right then, right there. You're supposed to mentor me. Hold on. The person you want as a mentor may not be available to serve you as you'd like or even as they'd like. So that's why I'm going to recommend you find a mentor from a distance. Okay, a mentor from a distance is someone you can watch from afar without regularly engaging them in everyday life. Now, is it better to be mentored by a mentor than a mentor from a distance? Usually. But get over it and get on with it. When I studied preaching, John Lendl was not my mentor. He was my mentor from a distance. Look, in all my years serving under him, I had only one significant conversation with him about preaching. That was it. Oh, sure, he knew me and he liked me. But he was leading one of the fastest growing churches in the nation. He didn't have time to hobnob with his church drummer and be my personal preaching professor. So I made him my mentor from a distance. There are two people you hear me quote more than any other people. Who are they? Okay, there we go. Dallas Willard, that's the easy one. Henry Cloud. Dallas Willard, Henry Cloud. Okay, this is an oversimplification, but it's probably true. Dallas taught me to love God. Henry taught me to love others. But I don't know them personally. Oh, I've met Cloud on many occasions. I talked to him about once a year. We had dinner once a long time ago. But he's not my personal mentor. Nevertheless, I continue to learn from him every single day by his books, his videos. I'll write him a thank you note almost every year, and it's just a quick note that says, keep doing what you're doing. Keep writing. Keep recording. Do what you're doing because it's making a difference in my life and my church. That's Henry Cloud. Dallas Willard? I never even got to meet him before he passed away. Oh, but I've read most everything he wrote. I think I've seen every YouTube video of his teaching. I'm now in a season where I'm getting to know some of Dallas's friends, which is a great gift in my life. But I never got to meet Dallas. He never personally mentored me. Long gone in the grave. But that just shows us you can find a mentor from a distance. Okay? Finally, maybe in this season of life, this is your homework. Be a mentor. Maybe God's calling you to carve out a little time to serve someone around you. Keep your eyes open. See how God leads. Stand with me. Friends, here's a verse for the week. Philippians 4:9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That image, the graphic I've been showing you, both will be available on our website. You can upload them, or you can download them from there this afternoon or watch them on social media as well. If you came with a need, you're here in the building, we'll have someone here at the front to pray for you. As our time together concludes, you can always fill out a prayer request card in the seat back and drop it in one of the drop boxes at the doors. Whether you're here or you're online, you can always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We've got a group of people who pray over the needs of our church. I'm in that group. I want to know how I can pray for you. So please take us up on that, friends. But here's what I want to pray for you today. May you find another disciple to disciple you. May God help you identify men and women who can coach you and counsel you and model for you an inspiring faith so that you can experience the God of peace in your life today. Thanks for coming to church. Grace and peace.